We're going to be looking at Psalm 104. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 104. As many of you know, we lived in Alaska for a number of years. And during our time there, we would go to the dentist. And on the dentist's wall, he had a scripture verse. And it said, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Now, obviously, God was not presenting himself as a divine dentist. And I didn't sit down and discuss with my dentist the misuse of scripture. But the image there in Psalm 81 is of God like a mother bird providing food for her young. And this idea, this theme of God providing food for his people is one that goes throughout the entire Bible. In fact, it really begins with Genesis 1, in which God says to the first man and woman, he says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit." And that idea of God giving his people food is a pervasive and important theme throughout the Bible. We see it continue in Genesis 2, and then ultimately in Revelation, where we have the great marriage supper of the Lamb, in which at the end of time, we all gather around to celebrate over a feast Jesus's marriage to his church. And Psalm 104 is going to continue this theme of God's provision for his food. So if you have turned there, let me read. This is God's holy and inerrant word to us. Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sunk down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labors until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships, the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Dear Jesus, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to hear, to understand, and to embrace with gladness your truth, which you have written down for us in these words. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Psalm 104 is one of the longest psalms. And when I was emailing with Jonathan about this coming to preach for y'all, he asked me if I wanted to pick out the hymns. I said I'd actually rather him pick them out. I gave him one or two suggestions, which he picked. But for the most part, I left it up to him. But I had this thought in the back of my head that he might actually have us sing Psalm 104 from the Trinity Psalter. And as it happens, one of the previous times that I came to preach for you all, before I got up to preach, Jonathan had us sing Psalm 104. It's to the tune of Ode to Joy, so it's sort of lively and upbeat, and I love to sing. But it's 11 verses long. So by the time we got through all 11 verses, I was nudging my wife and saying I really needed something to drink. Thank you, Dan Powell was in the back, and he got me some water. But when I got here, I, of course, immediately opened the bulletin, and I was slightly relieved to see that Jonathan didn't have us singing all 11 verses of Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. It fits with a number of different kinds of psalms. We saw this in Psalm 19. And actually, Psalm 19 sort of has two halves to it. The first half is all about creation, and then the second half is all about redemption. If you come back tonight, I'll be preaching on Psalm 105. And I didn't intentionally sort of do this with reference to Psalm 19, but that's how this set is structured. Psalm 104 is about creation, and it's about God's goodness and his glory and his provision in creation. And then Psalm 105 is all about God's redemption, and it's about praising God for his redemption of his people. So Psalm 104 is a poetic reflection on Genesis 1. And if you sort of spent the time, you could go and you could read Psalm 104, and you could map out different verses from Psalm 104 onto the 7 days of creation. And so what we see here is that the psalmist is probably reflecting on and offering a poetic meditation on Genesis 1 and also Genesis 2 and 3 as well. And as we consider Psalm 104 and what it has to say to us, there are going to be three things that I think the psalmist is trying to emphasize to us. And the first is that God is intimately and actively involved with creation. God is intimately and actively involved with creation. The second is that God provides abundantly for his creation. And then the third is that God protects and purifies his creation. So God is intimately and actively involved with creation. God provides abundantly for his creation, and God protects and purifies his creation. So consider, God is intimately and actively involved with creation. This is not simply a celebration of God's once and done creation. Although I think Genesis 1 really does form the backdrop for the psalm, what the psalmist is doing is celebrating what God has done and reflecting on how God continues to do that same thing, that God created the world, but that he didn't just leave it, but he is continually, actively, and intimately involved in the world. And we see this throughout the psalm. There's an alternation between past tense verbs and present tense verbs in which the psalmist says, God did this, and then says, and God continues to do this. You see this most clearly in Psalm 9 or in verse 19. You see in verse 19 that it says, he made the moon, right? He made the moon, past tense. The moon is there. It's not going anywhere. He doesn't need to do anything more with it. He made the moon. But then verse 20, you make darkness and it is night, present tense, right? In Genesis 1, God established and created the world. He created the universe. He created everything in it, and he set it up in order to proceed according to the way he intended to order it. And what Psalm 104 is showing us is that God didn't just create everything and then leave it alone, that he is continually, actively, and intimately involved in creation. He continues to make the past actions effective in the present. And we see in this psalm that it's describing what God is doing. But of course, we know as we come to the New Testament that this culminates in Jesus. And the clearest and most obvious place that this is described is in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul writes this of Jesus. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? You can hear in Paul's words an echo of Genesis 1 and perhaps even of Psalm 104, that Jesus is the one who created all things, but he didn't simply create all things and then leave them on their own, but that in fact all things hold together in him, that Jesus continues to sustain the world as well. And so as we think about what this means for us, right, obviously this leaves no place for deism, right? Deism is a religious view that was popular in the 17th and 18th century. There's a belief that God created the universe and then wound it up like a watchmaker and then left. And there is no more need for God to be intimately and actively involved in creation, because creation would continue apart from any involvement of God. This was a view that was very common among the founding fathers of America and other sort of intellectual elites in the 17th and 18th centuries. We don't see many deists around today, at least not explicitly by name. And yet, the idea that God is that God created everything, but that he doesn't actually have that much to do with my life, is still a view that I think has a lot of adherence in our culture. Christian Smith is a sociologist, and a number of years ago, he, along with another researcher, did some research on the religious beliefs of American high school students. And what he found, what they found in the course of their research, is that the views of high school students, the religious views of high school students, could be summarized in the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, that most high school students in America had a view of God, or had a view of religion, that could be called moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, moralistic, God wants us to be good; therapeutic, God wants us to be happy; and deism, apart from that, God doesn't really have anything to do with the world. Right? Yes, God, you know, wants me to live according to some basic precepts, and he wants me to be happy, but otherwise, God doesn't make demands on my life. He's not involved in my life. Right, the way I live my life is not affected by a belief in God. And what was disturbing about Christian Smith's research is that what he found is that this view, moralistic therapeutic deism, was widely held irrespective of whether or not the particular high school students claimed to be Christians or not. That, in other words, many Christians themselves had this view of God. Of course, these were high school students, but this research was 20 or 30 years ago, right? High school students become college students, and then they become, you know, parents and grandparents and so on and so forth. And so it's worth asking ourselves and taking a critical look at ourselves, to what extent do we view and treat God in the same way? Now, the issue with this is that there is some truth to all this, right? Of course, God does want us to be good, right? That's not wrong in and of itself. God also wants us to be happy, right? But to reduce Christianity or to reduce God to simply someone who wants us to live a generically good life and to be happy while we do it is not biblical historic Christianity. And so we need to take a critical look at ourselves and ask ourselves, to what extent is our own life, to what extent are our own religious beliefs and behaviors reflected by this belief in moralistic therapeutic deism? And what we see in Psalm 104 is that there's no place for this view that God is somehow distant and uninvolved and unconcerned from the world. In fact, everything that happens in the world happens because God is actively and intimately involved with creation. And this is both good news or bad news. It's good news for those who trust that God is good and is for them. And it's bad news for those against whom God is against. Right? If you believe that God is good, if you believe that he is for you because you have the assurance that comes from having placed your trust in Jesus and being baptized and becoming a part of God's people, then the fact that God is actively and intimately involved in every aspect of creation, including every aspect of your lives, is good news. It is reassurance that even in the midst of the suffering and the pain and the sorrow and the confusion and all of the difficulty that we experience in this life, it is not out of God's control. If you trust that God is good, the knowledge and the belief that he is actively and intimately involved is deeply reassuring. And that is not something I think we ought to take for granted. It certainly isn't something that the original audience of this psalm would have taken for granted. Within the culture of the day, right, the surrounding ancient Near Eastern cultures, the gods were not good, and they were not consistently involved with creation. Right? The fact that the psalm is presenting a God who is fully and completely good and completely involved in creation is good news to God's people. But it's bad news for those whom God is against, right? God is present, active, good, and powerful. And if he is those things, and if you're wicked, then the knowledge that he has not abandoned the world as a divine watchmaker, but is in fact present in the world, ought to be concerning, to say the least. We see hints of this in the psalm, and we're going to talk a good bit more about it when we get to the third point. Right? Notice the final verse, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. The fact that God is intimately and actively involved in creation is either good news to those who love God and to those who are part of his people, or it is bad news for everyone else. And what we can take comfort from is the knowledge that there is nothing outside of God's control, right? We've just endured a global pandemic, the first in at least 100 years, perhaps, you know, the most serious in at least 100 years and perhaps even longer. And yet we know that in the midst of that, God was not absent. God was not asleep at the wheel. God knew exactly what was going to happen, and he was in control of it. So even while we experience the difficulties of, you know, all of the restrictions, the lockdown, the masks, seeing friends and family members perhaps get sick, perhaps even die, we can trust that God is good and that what is happening is not outside of his control. In other words, we are not at the mercy of impersonal fate or the laws of nature, but rather we are at the mercy of a personal, loving God who created and cares for the world. We're not at the mercy of impersonal fate, but we are at the mercy of a personal, loving God who created and cares for his world. And the second thing I think the psalmist is showing us is that God provides abundantly for his creation, right? It's not just enough to know and believe that God is powerful and that God is actively and intimately involved in creation. We also need to know that God is good. And we see this in the fact that God provides abundantly for his creation. And throughout this psalm, the psalmist provides at least four different ways in which God provides for his creation, four different ways. I'm going to mention the first three quickly, and then we're going to spend a little bit more time on the fourth one. So first, God provides a place. God provides a place. Verses 2 through 9. Heavens and earth, God has set a place. Verses 12, 16, and 17, God has provided a place for the birds, the animals. The birds have their trees. In verse 18, you've got the rock badger. Very specific detail. It makes you wonder what the psalmist was doing or thinking. Why, you know, why the rock badger? Maybe he was wandering the hills of Palestine, and he sees a rock badger, and he thinks, as he's composing the psalm, God has provided a place. In verses 25 and 26, he's provided the sea for the fish, right? The psalmist is celebrating the fact that God has provided a place for his creation. And of course, what this is referring to is not simply just a house, right? It's not simply a physical dwelling where you sleep in. But it's the fact that God has ordered creation such that there is a place where his creation can receive blessing and rest. That each thing, all the different animals and humans as well, have a place in creation where they are meant to be, where they are meant to experience God's blessings and to have rest. Right, God provides an ordered creation with a place to belong and to experience his blessings. God also provides time. We see this in verses 19 through 23 and verses 27 through 30, right? The alternation between the day and the night, that God provides time for different elements of his creation. Some animals use the night, some animals use the day, but God has provided time for his creation. God also provides work. We see this in verses 14 and 15 and also in verse 23. Right? God provides us with a purpose, with work to spend our time doing. And of course, our perspective on work is often warped. Right? We look at work as something that we want to avoid. We save up money so that we can retire, so that we can not work. We view sort of the good life as a life in which we don't have to work. And yet, of course, that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that work is good. Work provides us with a purpose. Work is the way in which we get to participate in God's work in the world. Right, Genesis 1, God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and so on and so forth. Work is meant to be a way in which we participate in the creative work of God in the world as his image bearers. Work is something that is dignifying and valuing. And I don't just mean here a career, right? Because there are a lot of different forms of work. I mean, anything and everything that contributes to that original call to humanity to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. To have a purpose in life beyond simply pursuing your own pleasure. God provides us with meaningful work. And of course, the warped perspective that we have on the fall is partly a reflection of the situation of work after the fall, right? In Genesis 3, work becomes toilsome, laborious, difficult, and painful. Right, the purpose to which God called both the man and the woman are now corrupted with pain and suffering and difficulty. And there is not an equal return on your labors. Right? You put in the hours of the work, but you don't get paid what you ought to. We see this both for Adam and for Eve. For Adam, he works. But now the ground produces thorns and thistles. And for the woman, she experiences pain in childbearing. Right? There it is, a corruption to work. And yet, the command to engage in meaningful work remains. Adam and Eve were still expected to be fruitful and multiplying. They were still expected to fill the earth and subdue it. And so God provides for us meaningful work that, although difficult and toilsome in this life, allows us to participate in the work that he is doing in the world. And then the final thing that God provides is that God provides food and water. We see this in verses 10 through 15, verse 21, and 27 through 28. We can look at all of those different verses and consider how God has provided food for all of his creation, for all of the animals and for humans as well. But I want to focus on verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15, the psalmist creates a lot of echoes to Genesis 2 and 3. And I won't go into all the details of it, but there are a lot of words here that are very rare in the Hebrew language, very rare in the Bible, but which occur here and then occur also in Genesis 1 and 2, which sort of indicates that at least at this point in the psalm, the psalmist is focusing his attention on Genesis 2 and 3 and the events thereof. And what we see in Genesis 2 is that God provides a place, a purpose, and provision. Right? He provides humanity with the Garden of Eden. He provides them with a purpose to tend and to guard the garden. And he gives them the provision of all of the trees within the garden. That is life that we were meant to live. A life in which we have a place, a purpose, and provision, and which we experience intimate fellowship with God. And yet, of course, when we come to Genesis 3, we see that sin warped and distorted all of those things. And yet, they're still supposed to be fruitful and multiplying. They're still supposed to bring forth food from the ground. We notice in Genesis 3 that Adam is meant to bring forth from the ground bread. The Hebrew word there is the word for bread. And in that context, in Genesis 3, I think it's a generic term to refer to the bare necessities, right? In other words, in Genesis 3, what God tells Adam is that by the sweat of his brow, he will now bring forth only the bare necessities. In other words, rice and beans, right? And yet, what we see when we come to Psalm 104 is that the psalmist indicates that our work bears not simply rice and beans, not simply the bare necessity, but the work that God has called us to brings forth, in fact, great abundance. In verses 14 and 15, the psalmist refers to wine, oil, and bread. This is what's known as the Mediterranean triad, because it was there was the staple of the diet of Mediterranean cultures, right? Wine, oil, and grain. And each one of these, what's interesting is that the psalmist describes each one of these, but in the description, what the psalmist does is it shows that these are meant not simply for survival, but in fact, the psalmist gives the highest use that each one of these can provide. Notice what he says, that you may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Right? Wine brings joy and happiness. This isn't simply in order for us to survive, but it is meant for us to enjoy life as much as we are able in this world, even though it is yet tainted with sin. Furthermore, oil. What's interesting is that oil is a food product, and yet the psalmist doesn't indicate that the oil is meant or used for food here. Rather, the Israelites are rubbing it on their faces. And that might seem a little bit confusing until you consider the hot, dry climate that this was in, right? To be able to use oil in order to moisturize yourself was an important way to take care of yourself. I worked in the oil and gas industry for a number of years, and we were in the Arctic Circle, which is technically considered a desert, right? And although it was not hot and dry, it was very cold and dry. And throughout the winter, I would constantly have chapstick and hand moisturizer with me, and I'd be constantly trying to stay moisturized so that my skin didn't crack and bleed, which it would if I didn't. So in this climate and this culture, what the psalmist is showing is that God provides so abundantly that the Israelites are able to use a food product for something other than food. Right? This is very similar to what happens in Genesis 49, in which Jacob, when he's blessing the 12 sons, in the context of one of his blessings, says you will wash your garments in wine. Sort of an absurd, ridiculous image, right? Why would you ever use wine to wash your garments? Well, it's because you have so much of it, you don't know what to do with it. You might as well use it to wash your garments. And so what we see the psalmist reflecting on is the fact that although we do live in a sinful and fallen world that's afflicted by the curse, nonetheless, God provides abundantly for us. We do not experience the severity of the curse to the extent that we ought to. That God ameliorates the curse upon us and blesses us abundantly, even in spite of the sinful and fallen state in which we are. And I want you to think about how abundantly God has provided for us. You go to the grocery store and there's an entire aisle simply of cereal, right? You go to the, you go to the pasta aisle and there's whole sections dedicated tomato sauce. I was in the grocery store 2 days ago. We were providing a meal for our new pastor who just moved from North Carolina, and my wife told me to get some ice cream. Okay, I really don't like making decisions. So texting me and saying, get ice cream, is very stress-inducing. What kind of ice cream? Which brand? Chocolate? Vanilla? Double chocolate? Triple chocolate? Triple chocolate with brownie chunks, right? There's thousands and thousands of different varieties. And so, of course, I texted the pastor, and said, hey, what's your favorite ice cream? And he didn't answer, which, of course, was frustrating. So he got vanilla. Which I hope was happening. I hope that was big enough for him. But you go to the grocery store and you just see how abundantly we are blessed by God. And it's easy, particularly for someone like me, instead to look at that and be stressed and anxious. Do I want the tomato sauce with garlic in it? Do I want the tomato sauce with cheese? Or do I want marinara sauce or pasta sauce? I don't know the difference. And that makes me stressed and frustrated and annoyed, instead of saying, wow, how incredible is it that God has created a world with such an incredible variety of things and has placed us in a time and place in which we are able to have such an abundance of choices. God didn't just provide fruit. He provided apples. And he didn't just provide apples. He provided gala apples and pink ladies and red delicious and all of these different kinds. Right? He didn't just provide one vegetable, but he provides all of these different kinds of vegetables. And I think what the psalmist is showing us is that God provides abundantly for us. And it's so easy for us to forget to praise God for his abundant provision of us. But furthermore, what's interesting about this is that we get to take none of the credit for our own provision. We get absolutely none. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "You cause the grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate." In other words, your work is only effective because God makes it so. You are only able to succeed in what you do because God himself is actively and intimately involved in creation and has made it such that your work will produce results. Everything that we have, even that which we think we have created of our own effort, ultimately comes from God because God has blessed our efforts and our work. I think for an Israelite farmer, it would have been a lot easier for them to see and to know and to trust that. They go out to the fields, they till the land, they plant the plants, and then they pray for rain and hope that it's going to rain, or maybe they water them and weed them, but ultimately, none of that happens apart from God. All of your work, whether it's going into the office, having a career, whether it's staying home and working with the kids, right, whatever it is that you do is only successful because God has made it so. And I remember when I was in seminary and I was young and single, didn't have any kids. I'd be sitting in church and I'd be watching the offering plate go around and I'd see parents give their children money to put into the offering plate. And I always thought that's sort of weird. Like, they didn't earn that money. Like, why are these kids putting money in the offering plate? Because that's not their tithe, right? It didn't make sense to me until I had kids. And I thought about it and I realized, you know what? That's actually a picture of exactly what all of us are doing, right? Every single one of us is being given by God everything that we have and asked to simply put back some of it. And so in my sort of pride and arrogance, I thought I was somehow better than those little children who were taking the dime or the nickel or the quarter or whatever that their parents gave them and putting it into the offering plate. And what God ultimately and eventually showed me is that actually I'm no different than them. That everything that I have, everything that I'm able to give either to God or to others is because God has provided it for me. And so we see God provides abundantly for his creation. And in fact, even what we produce ourselves is part of God's provision for us. And so that takes us to the third point, which is that God protects and purifies his creation. And if you were paying attention as I read Psalm 104, we came to the last verse, and the last verse seems to come totally out of the blue. It's jarring, right? We're singing all about the God's goodness and beauty and provision and creation, all about these the wonderful things, the animals, the birds, the trees, the mountains, the rivers, the streams. And then verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Right? Where in the world has the psalmist hinted at this? This comes right out of the blue. And I think that's partly the point, that this is the fly in the ointment. That in God's good creation that he created in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it is impossible to look at the world now and not see the fly in the ointment. Right? That God's good creation is marred by human sin. And of course, we praise God for his good creation, but in the course of praising God for his good creation, it is impossible not to see all of the ways in which the creation does not live up to that original design that God created in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? It would be like looking at a beautiful painting that's had something thrown upon it and pretending not to see or pretending not to notice it. And our appreciation and our thankfulness and our joy at what God has given to us ought to also lead us to desire the purification of his good creation. That as we give thanks to God, as we praise him, as we receive all of the things that he gives us with joy and thankfulness, it also ought to lead us to desire that the good creation that God created would be purified and renewed. And we see hints that God is in the process of protecting and purifying his creation. Notice he talks about how he renews the face of the ground by his spirit. But God is in the process of protecting and purifying his creation. And this final verse, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more, raises the question, are we the sinners? And I think the answer, of course, in some sense is yes and no. Although primarily in the context of the psalm, actually the answer is no. Right? Like the psalmist, we are part of the congregation of the righteous. Right? We are part of the congregation that is singing this psalm, desiring that God would protect and purify his creation. However, we do so knowing that we are only part of the congregation of the righteous because of the redeeming work of God ultimately accomplished in Jesus, who is the second and last Adam, who rules the earth perfectly, unlike the first Adam. And just as everything else in all of creation is under God's control, our own status as members of God's people is also under God's control. In other words, we have been made God's children through Jesus so that we have a promise of life in the new heavens and the new earth. And as you turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, we see the promise that in the new heavens and the new earth, God's new creation will be perfectly protected and purified from any and all sinners. And we take comfort and knowledge in that fact. Not pride, thinking that we ourselves have earned a place in the new heavens and the new earth by our own efforts, but recognizing and rejoicing in the fact that we have been made a part of the congregation of the righteous by God's love and care for us accomplished in Jesus. And so as we consider how this psalm ought to change our lives, I think it leads us to thankfulness and gratitude. As easy as it is to grumble and complain, to find things to be dissatisfied with, I think what this psalm shows us is that we need to open our eyes to be more intentional, to notice the rock badger and the rock that he has as his home, to notice the birds and the trees, to notice the grass that God causes to grow, and the changing of the seasons and the changing of the day, and recognize that all of that is God's good gift to a creation that he loves and cares for. And it culminates in God's gifts, good gifts to us, right? More than just the bare necessities to survive, but in fact, wine to gladden our hearts, oil to make our face shine, and bread to provide us strength. So it's a call to thankfulness and gratitude. It's a call to praise God for what he has done, and it's a call to put our hope and trust in Jesus, in the work that he is accomplishing and in the work that he has promised he will accomplish when he comes again to raise us from the dead, to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth, in which all sin and suffering and death have been taken away, and we are given the gift of the new heavens and the new earth, fully purified from any and all sin and corruption, and are allowed to spend eternity with him in intimate fellowship.